I want you to turn to 2 Kings 2. I want to read the story, and we'll see what God has in it for us tonight. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 23. And he, that is Elisha, went up from there unto Bethel, or better, Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth youths out of the city, or little children, as you have in your authorized version, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. There came forth two she-bears out of the woods, tore 42 youths of them. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he, Elisha, returned to Samaria. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Father, tonight we need special insight from yourself. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray that we will understand how clearly your word teaches the very real character of God. We pray, Father, that we will have hearts that are responsive to your message and to the lessons that we must learn from this text tonight. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, needless to say, this story is often used by skeptics and critics of the Bible to point out that the Bible really is a ridiculous book. It's the trump card of the scoffers in their deck of arguments against the claim of the Bible to be totally inspired. What kind of a God do you worship anyway, they ask. Is he so vindictive that when some little kids come out and tease a man about his bald head that God sends bears out of the woods to slay them? What kind of a God do you have anyway? And there are some that are otherwise evangelical who try to make some kind of a weak defense of this story by simply confining it to some kind of folklore or superstition in the category with Grimm's fairy tales or some Aesopian fable. And all of this goes to show just how really ignorant men can be about the Bible. I've concluded a long time ago that those that are down on the Bible are usually not up on the Bible. Those that are the Bible's critics generally really don't know what the total message of the Bible says. Often when people say, I don't believe the Bible, I would say to them, what part? And they would say, oh, you know the part about Daniel in the lion's den. And I'd say, oh, where's that? I don't know. It's somewhere in there. Have you ever read it? Well, no, I just have heard that it's not good. You know? And they begin to hedge. Because so often people that are down on the Bible really are not up on the Bible. They really don't know what the message of the Bible is saying. And I believe that this story illustrates that very point as this story unfolds for us. Now, we want to look at a number of things, and so follow along, if you will, in the text. First of all, it's necessary to know that there is a clear conjunction between the story previous and this story showing connection. It is not in contrast, but rather in connection with the story that we have just studied just 2 weeks ago. And that conjunction and, as it's given in the English, is very important. There's a correlation between the story at Jericho and the story at Bethel. Jericho was a city of the curse, and there God did an act of mercy and gave them blessing. Bethel, which was literally the house of God, El being one of the names for God, meaning Almighty God, and Beth having to do with a house, and so it's Bethel, the house of God, was the city of blessing, a city that had enjoyed great blessing, as we'll see tonight as we see this in some detail. But yet, when God sent His prophet to the city of Bethel at this particular time, this city, who should have been the city of blessing, received a curse. Now, I think it's important to see that there are two sides of God's character that are taught consistently in Scripture. And I want you to look at three passages of Scripture that point out these two sides to the coin of God's character. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verses 26 through 28. God is speaking to the people of Israel, these very people who were here in Bethel, who dwelt in the cities of Jericho, who dwelt in the northern kingdom. And he writes here, in the law, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the hand of Moses, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse." Now notice what it says. "A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which ye have not known." Now God said there are only two alternatives in life. There is a blessing and there is a curse. You do things my way, you're under blessing. You do things your way, you're under a curse. It's a very simple matter to explain that. God has given us certain laws in the universe. Take, for instance, the law of gravity. The law of gravity says as long as you keep both feet planted firmly on the ground, you're pretty safe. But the minute you step off a 10-story building, you're going to fall. And if any of you have recently tried that, you know that it still works centuries later. If you don't think it works, if you think perhaps that is not a true law of God, then I would suggest that you try something less than 10 stories to experiment with. The balcony would do fine. You only break a leg that way instead of a neck. But I'll guarantee you one thing. You keep your feet on solid ground, and you are under a blessing, the blessing that God has given in regard to the fact that when the feet are on solid ground, you don't fall down, nor do you float off into space. Gravity, it's a law. But on the other hand, if you decide that you don't believe that, and you decide to step off the balcony, good luck. And believe me, you're going to need luck because that's all you got. And I don't believe in luck ordinarily, but in that case, I think there needs to be something because God's not going to catch you halfway down. You say anybody that do that is stupid. I say the same thing concerning anybody that knowingly disobey God. It is the most ridiculous thing in the world. God is not saying, if you go this way, I'm going to go zap, zap, zap and put a hex on you. No. God says, you go that way, you're under a curse. Automatically. Because the curse is there to avoid, to keep you from going that way. You're driving down the road and you see a sign saying detour, road out, bridge out. You move right down through that road, go right through the roadblocks. Guess what? You're going to fall into a river somewhere down the road a little ways. And you say, it's the fault of the Department of Roads or whatever they are, Department of Highways, Highway Commission or whatever, for letting me go through there. They should have built a stronger wall. Well, they put a stronger wall, then it would have been a head-on collision. You would have been killed either way. What's your argument about? They warned you. They gave you fair warning. There are over 600 warnings in Scripture concerning hell. And men choose to avoid that warning. That they see time and time and time and time and time again. God does not consign men to hell. Men go to hell by their own free choice. Now let's show you further. Romans chapter 11. It's not just an Old Testament principle. There's a New Testament principle. Romans chapter 11. Verse 22. "Behold, therefore..." Now get this. This is New Testament truth. This is grace, folks. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them who fell, severity. But toward thee, because they're believers in Christ, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Goodness and severity, two sides of the coin of God's character. God is good. And God is also severe. God is love, but God is also justice. And his justice must be satisfied. Ultimately, it was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. But if people reject the only provision that God has made in Jesus Christ, they are automatically under the same curse that condemned Christ to the cross. willing to say, I'm going to take my chances on my own merit. And God cannot accept your merit. And so as a result, they are everlastingly lost. And they taste, if you please, the severity of God. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ also can taste the severity of God. Ananias and Sapphira were an example of two people who decided to do things God's way. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were struck dead. You say it's not fair. Is it not fair? They chose to live outside God's way and God's will. And the result was discipline. Ultimate discipline in that case. People in the church in Corinth decided that they could come to the Lord's table carelessly, and they could partake of the bread and the cup even though they knew good and well that there was serious sin in their life that had never been dealt with. The result was many of them were sick, and some of them had died in their congregation as a result of the fact that they had come irreverently to the Lord's table as though they could come to that table on their own merit. So let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. The goodness and the severity of God. Now get this, friends. The 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us absolutely clearly that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he delights. And the very fact that God does discipline his children is evidence of the fact that he loves them and evidence of the fact that they are indeed true children of God. And God will discipline the believer who lives outside the designed will of God for him. There is loss. There is discipline. That's clear. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be to God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. It actually there, if I can take just a moment to tell you, the word there for causing us to triumph means to lead in a triumphant procession. And it pictures the Roman general coming home, taking the spoils of the war. And we are the spoils of war, if you please. We are led in his triumphant procession. We have become his slaves. If you please, we are manifest to the rest of the world as those that are captured by Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of that verse 14. But then, verse 15, notice. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. The very fact that God could save a sinner like Paul Steele is a condemning thing to a person that has rejected Christ. Because it proves he could save him too. And it's a savor to that person who rejects Christ. It is a savor of death unto death. And to the other, those that have accepted Christ, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? There are some things that are a savor of death unto death. Some things are a savor of life unto life. When Elisha was up in Jericho, the people said, look, we can't do anything. We're desperate. Won't you help us? And when they recognized their helplessness, God was already ready to give them a miracle. His dunamis was seen in that moment. And Elisha was a savor of life unto life to those people who recognized their helplessness. He goes up to Bethel. And there we find an attitude in that city that is reflected in the lives of the young people of that community that indicates that what Elisha was to them was a savor of death unto death. They didn't say they were helpless. Rather, they said, who needs you? That's basically the gist of our story tonight. In Jericho, there was blessing because there was an admitting that they could do nothing. In Bethel, God did a different kind of miracle because there was a self-sufficient attitude that we can do anything. Now the question is tonight, which camp are you in? And I can tell you now that if you're in the camp who says, look, who needs the Lord? Who needs His strength for the things I do today? Be you a Christian or not a Christian, but you simply say, I'm going to go my way and do my thing, my friend, there is a curse for you. I'm not putting a hex on you. I'm just stating a fact. That is our responsibility as a minister of the gospel to declare to the world to flee from the wrath to come. That's a curse. The wrath to come is a curse. Discipline for the believer is a curse. You put yourself under a curse when you refuse to do things God's way. You say, I'm self-sufficient. Who needs God? You're under a curse. You say tonight, I'm helpless. I can't make it on my own. My friend, you're under a blessing, and God will do a miracle for you. Either way, He's going to do a miracle. God tells us, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. That's a curse. On the other hand, he says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. That is a blessing. And Scripture is filled with this principle. So they said to Elisha, get lost. In Jericho, we see the goodness of God. In Bethel, we see the severity of God. And the choice is up to the people involved. In Jericho is a savor of life unto life. In Bethel, a savor of death unto death. So much then for the connection between the two stories. Let's look at the setting. It says here, he went from there, that is from Jericho, unto Bethel. Let's go back a bit. The kingdom has been divided. The 10 northern tribes are generally referred to as the nation of Israel. The 2 southern tribes, which have comprised Judah and Benjamin, were known as Judah. The ministry of Elijah and Elisha was primarily in the northern kingdom, and shortly before their exile. These 10 northern tribes were badly scattered because of their severe idolatry. The 2 southern tribes were brought into Babylon after 3 sieges, as you know, and then after 70 years of captivity were brought back into their own land and restored at least to some degree. But God is giving, if you please, His last stand in this day of apostasy in the nation of Israel in the 10 northern tribes. It's an awful day of apostasy. And mind you, it's not unusual for a servant of God to go and undergo some kind of persecution in an age of apostasy. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time that He gave the Sermon on the Mount, He said, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can anticipate this, and there are many scriptures that tell us this. If you want a few, Matthew 5:11, the one I just quoted, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15 is another, 2 Timothy 4:14, and Matthew 21:40 and 41. All of those passages deal with the fact that believers will undergo persecution. One verse that is very familiar to all of us is, yea, and those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, mind you, you say, I'm not suffering. I would say that if you are not, my friend, you have good reason to question whether you are living godly in Christ Jesus. There is bound to be some opposition to any person who lives godly in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you can anticipate that persecution is a part of the whole thing, especially as apostasy and spiritual decadence begins to come in upon a nation and upon a people. It was not unusual for Elijah to be chased around the country by Jezebel. It was not unusual for the prophets of Baal to try to kill him. It was not at all unusual for there to be a confrontation such as there was on Mount Carmel, because this was a day of apostasy. And it was not unusual for the prophet of God to be ridiculed even as he approaches the place. The masses of the people were far from God. 7,000 people had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There yet was, of course, a testimony in Israel as a result of Elijah. And Elijah had set up the schools of the prophets, both at Bethel, in Samaria, and in Jericho. All of these places, he had established a ministry to be left behind in spite of the fact that there was apostasy. You see, it's a good idea to put the best possible ministry in the worst possible community. That's a whole principle of the Bible, too. Do you realize that there were 3 cultures in the time of Abraham? And Abraham lived in the best possible of the 3 cultures. The culture that he lived in, Ur of Chaldees, was the best culture under which he could trust in God without too much persecution. The culture of the nation of Egypt was something else. But the worst culture of all was the culture of the land of Canaan. And God says, get out of the best culture and get into the worst culture, because God's purpose from the beginning was missionary. And he sent Abraham into the worst possible cesspool, right next to Sodom and Gomorrah, with all of that immorality. I like what General Booth said when he said that if God would grant it, he would build his chapel on the edge of hell. And my friends, let's not be afraid to build our chapel there. I'm glad God's placed us in the Bay Area. This place is a cesspool. But I'll tell you something. By God's grace, we will establish a testimony in this day. But Elisha, you see, was living in that age, and they had established testimonies in those various places. Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel was only a temporary restraint. Though he killed a great number of the prophets of Baal, yet there were many more that were worshiping him throughout the nation, and Ahab continued to live for a while longer, and others followed suit, and there was a tremendous turning away from the things of God in this day. Elisha's responsibility was merely to take up the mantle of Elijah and continue this reform. And it's especially significant that the setting for this story, this place of curse, is the house of God, Bethel. It was a sacred spot. Now, we don't have time to turn to all the scriptures. Let me give you a resume of the city of Bethel. You jot the scriptures down and study them on your own. Abraham erected his first altar in Canaan at the place called Bethel, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. This is where Jacob had his dream in Genesis 28, where Jacob was laying, of course, his head on the stone, and he had the dream of the angels ascending and descending and so on. He said, "Surely God was in this place, and I knew it not." After he went to Laban, he came back, you recall, and at a place called Bethel, the same place in Genesis 31, he wrestled with the angel of Yahweh, and there wrestled with God until finally God crippled him so he couldn't fight, took all the fight out of him, and then gave him a new name and said, "From now on, your name is no longer Jacob," which means supplanter, "but rather Israel, because you're a prince with God." And that, of course, was, if you please, the naming of this nation, and it happened at Bethel. In Genesis 31:3, in that same text where Jacob had wrestled with Jehovah, he said, "Behold," he says, "this was the God of Bethel." One of the names of God is the God of Bethel. It was on this spot that the Hebrew nation, when they settled in the land, when they came up, came to this place to consult the divine oracle. We know that from Judges chapter 20 and verse 18. Bethel was one of the most important centers of Israel's worship of Jehovah until the building of temple. We know that as well from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 3. Incidentally, may I quote you another verse from the 6th chapter of Matthew, again from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, in verse 23, "If the light that is in thee shall become darkness, how great is that darkness?" Bethel, the place of privilege, the place of privilege and the place of responsibility, was the place of light, the place where God really dwelt in a very real sense, where altars were erected and where God was worshipped. And yet, let me tell you something, my friend, when that light changed to darkness, it was the most murky darkness you'd ever seen in your life. How far we fall. I'm sure that David would agree with us concerning this kind of fall that is coming to what we used to know as the United Kingdom. I'm sure that many of you that have experience in the knowledge of what German rationalism has done in Germany, higher criticism, so-called, the very seat of the Reformation, the place where Luther held forth his mighty decree and brought people out of darkness and into the marvelous light of justification by faith, it was right there that the very heart of the gospel was denied by Barth and Bultmann and by Bonhoeffer. Right there. The whole crowd that we see in our country today in regard to the question of inerrancy of Scripture is fought on this battlefield, so that people today are moving, as it has been clearly said by those that claim to be evangelicals but do not believe in inerrancy. It was said in an article recently that we are closer than ever to Barth, Bultmann, and Bonhoeffer, closer to them by far than we are to Hodge and Warfield. That's the way we're moving today. That's why we need a testimony that declares for God's Word and not afraid and not ashamed to stand for an inerrant scripture in a day where the battle lines are clearly being drawn. I challenge you today that we are going to see the defection of some of our friends even into this camp, because this is an age of apostasy, and it's an age of softness. Incidentally, I was reading this afternoon in a book that was saying that, and this was written, mind you, by a liberal theologian. The little piece in the book was written by a liberal theologian where he said that during the war, the populace rejected the arguments of so many of these men that were denying inerrancy, because in that day of crisis, they needed the clarion call of the sure trumpet. If the trumpet sound is unsure, how are we going to know what to do, retreat or go forward? And so people began to embrace, though theologically they had problems, they began to embrace an inerrant word in that day of crisis, because they had to have something where there was a pure, absolute moral standard. But as soon as the war was over, they went back to the rationalism and the higher criticism and all of these other schools of thought that have torn the very foundations of our faith out from under us. And you see, we live today not in an age of crisis, unfortunately. We live in a day of softness and a day of pleasure. And because of that, people are saying, oh, is it so important that we believe in an inerrant Bible? I'll tell you, I declare to you, it is. It is. It's a vital thing. And we'd better hang tight to it. This is what happened now. In the nation of Israel, they began to deny the very roots of their foundation. And as a result, the kingdom was divided after the reign of Solomon. And what happened was that in 1 Kings chapter 12, there's a very clear story of how Jeroboam was afraid to let the people go down to Jerusalem to worship. He was afraid that if they went down to Jerusalem, it would reunite the kingdom. And so rather than letting him worship there, he says, I'll tell you what, we're going to have a substitute place of worship. We'll stick up an altar here and stick up an altar there and stick up an altar somewhere else. We can meet with God out here in the wilderness as easy as we can in the temple of God. Therefore, they had altars at Samaria, built a temple in Samaria or near Samaria. They had an altar at Bethel. They had an altar on Mount Carmel. They had altars in these various places so that the people could have a place to worship, to take care of that bent to worship, but they wouldn't have to go down. And this became Baal worship. In fact, Jeroboam, and his sin is called the sin of Jeroboam, was that he made idols. And he said, this is your God, Israel. Go worship here, even as Aaron did there in the wilderness. Hosea and Amos, in their books, and both of those books are significant along this line, in both of those books, the message is aimed at Bethel as far as their stand on idolatry is concerned. And there's a perversion there. A perversion of the worship of Jehovah that became Baal worship. Now that's the setting in which we find our story. Bethel was one of these centers. Thirdly, we want to see the characters involved. First of all, we know Elisha. He's the servant of God, and he's living life on a miracle basis. He's coming up from the lowlands of Jericho, up the mountainside, about 12 miles to the city of Bethel. And as he's climbing up the last height of what is known as the defile of Wadi Suednet, he encounters a challenge to his prophetic office. This territory, according, though it's not today wooded, yet there is evidence even today that it used to be a very heavily forested area. It was a veritable forest with a path through it, probably. And as he came up this path, there were some little children jumping out from the confines of the forest. We don't know how many there were. We know there was at least 42. These children were no doubt the offspring of idol-worshipping, ungodly, apostate parents of the region. It's interesting to note in Proverbs 20, in verse 11, we read, even a child is known by his doings, whether his works be pure, whether it be right. A child often reflects the family from which he comes. It reflects when there's a lack of discipline. It reflects when there's a lack of trust in God. Many things can be learned about the parents from the children. Not because of what they say, but because of what they are. They reflect the character of their father and their mother. And of course, when people get together, these young people get together, what takes place is similar to that mob scene that we see in Proverbs chapter 1, particularly in verse 11, where it says, let's lay wait privily, let's sneak around, hide, and then jump out, lay wait for their blood, take their purse, have a common purse together, all of that that's seen in Proverbs 1. But there's a problem here. And the problem is, somehow it's difficult to understand why God would kill little kids. I want you to catch that. First place, we'll see later, we're not certain they were killed. It doesn't say they were killed. Second place, we are sure they weren't little kids. Now, I wonder sometimes at how much time we should take in a message like this to prove a point. But I just want to make this point very clear. The word here for children is na'ar. And it's used of Ishmael in Genesis 21:12 when he was 16 years old. It's used of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, when he was 20 years old. It's used of Isaac in Genesis 22 and verse 5 when it's translated there. Na'ar is translated lad. We know that he was at least a teenager. It's used of Joseph and translated young man in Genesis 41:12, and he was over 17 at the very least. There are many other passages. But somebody says, but this doesn't say simply that it was a child or a youth. It says little children. All right? The word for little is quatan. Q-A-T-A-N, if we transliterate it. That word is translated in Genesis 27 and verse 42 as younger. And incidentally, and this is exciting, Jacob was fleeing from Esau at that time, and he may have been as old as 60 years old. And he's called younger. And he's using the word quatan, the same word that is used for little here. You say, for goodness sake, 60 years old, and he's called, it only is that there's somebody else that is older than he. That's the point. He is younger because Esau is 5 minutes older than he is, his twin brother. Therefore, he is younger. The rest of his life, he was called a little kid because he had a twin brother older than him. That's the idea. And that's the language of the Hebrew Bible. And so the word is used in this way. It's used by concerning Benjamin in Genesis 44 and verse 20. And he was in his 30s. But he was the youngest of the family. It's used in Judges chapter 1 and verse 13, where Caleb's younger brother, who was over 60 at the time, was spoken of. But again, he was younger than Caleb. Therefore, the word quatan was used. In 1 Chronicles 24, verse 31, the younger priests were called younger. They had to be at least 20 before they could ever qualify. So they had to be at least 20 years of age. So you put it together. And you know that they weren't the oldest kids in the family, but they were younger than some of the other kids. But they were young people. They were not little kids 5 and 6 years old, like you might picture when you see the words little children. Now, it's interesting especially to look at 1 Samuel 20. Will you do that? 1 Samuel 20. Because there, the words are used together. Some people say, well, they're used apart that way, but are they used anywhere in Scripture together? 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 35. It came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. Now the little lad is the same thing, but mind you now, this is a young soldier going out to fetch the arrows of Jonathan. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. 1 Kings 11, 17. Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. But you know what? This story will reveal to you that he was old enough to rebel against his father, take some of his father's men, and flee into Egypt. He was a young man, at least a teenager. But then most of all, the best passage is in 1 Samuel 16. Look at that one. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are all thy children here? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. Now when you put children together with youngest, you have those two words used in the same paragraph. There remaineth yet the youngest. Who is he? David. This is the time where David would be the one who would be anointed king over the nation of Israel. He's at least 20 years of age. He's already slain a lion and a bear. He's about to slay Goliath. So it says that he's the youngest child. All right? Now look at verse 18 and see what he was here. Here's the youngest child. It says, He answered one of the servants, saying, Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, that is, playing a harp, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and a prudent in matters, and an agreeable person, and the Lord is with him. That's the description of this little child, David. So you see, the text itself supports the fact that this was indeed a gang of teenagers or older. They may have been as old as 30 or 40 or who knows how long they've been ganging around together. This day and age, we're seeing this same kind of thing again. Now, I just have to pause here for a moment and say a word about the effect of a parent's compromise on his young people. When the Spirit of God was unquenched and ungrieved in our churches and in our homes, then we saw in this land in which we live the restraining hand of God on much evil. And this restraining hand of God was effectually operated through, first of all, parental control of the children, and then wholesome instruction and discipline even in the schools, and ultimately adequate punishment of young offenders by the state. This was a part of the American culture. And in an age of apostasy, it seems that the restraints are lifted, first of all, in the home. And the home begins to compromise, and the aftermath is frightening. When divine truth is removed from the pulpit, when the church has lost its prophetic voice, when the Word of God is reduced to a book of mere moral platitudes, it's inevitable that there will be a breakdown of law and order in the home, and law and order in the school, and law and order in the society. It's inevitable that there will be a decay of American, or decay of a social norms and standards as a result of this departure from the Word of God. And so what we're seeing today is that which used to be considered rude and crude and offensive is now called cute and precocious and smart. You see how our values have changed? And the psychologists are telling, please, please don't repress your children. Just direct them. And yet the Scripture says foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You see how it comes in direct conflict with what we're hearing from modern psychiatry today. So these little children aren't a bunch of little kids. They're a bunch of young people whose parents have not spanked them. And when the parents compromise, the kids compromise, and they're reflecting the attitude of their parents. And you see, every individual stands alone. The young people could not point their finger in a Freudian way and say, it's all mom's fault. They were responsible for their own actions, and they were judged for those actions. And of course, the sins of the fathers are visited, even to the third and fourth generation. Now the next thing we have to see is the meaning of the mockery. There are two parts to it. First of all, thou bald head. Secondly, go up. Now these are very simple. The word for bald head means simply thou shaver. And it may just have been that Elijah's hair was long and Elisha's hair was short. Baldness was often related to disease, as we know from the law, particularly Leviticus 13 and 21 and Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. And the Septuagint had a term which really meant bare head, and it's the same concept that's used here, because it may have been simply that he didn't have any kind of a headgear. That's all that the word means. It means to have the head bare. And it could have been bare from hair, or it could have actually been that he actually was bald. Some of you men have that experience. And you say, but that just doesn't make sense. Why in the world would he get so upset about somebody calling him bald when everybody knows that they only put ivory on a good set of furniture? But the thing we don't understand is Oriental culture. There's one study that Christians today should make of the Word of God. They need to understand both the idioms of the Old Testament Scripture, and they need to understand the culture that is the backdrop of the writing of a passage like this. In the Oriental culture, particularly in the Near East, but even in the Far East today, and mind you, when we're talking about Oriental, we are talking about the entire East, near and far. This was written in the Near East. The Orient today is usually considered the Far East. But nevertheless, the Orientalisms, the customs of that day, are very important. And one thing that we discover is that in those lands today, as it was in this day, the worst possible thing you could call a man was a bald head. People would do it whether they had a bald head or not. It is a similar term to some very vulgar terms that we hear in England or that we hear in the United States. And sometimes we hear those terms in those other countries and we don't really know what they mean. I never forget when I used an English statement one day and someone came up to me and told me what it meant. It scared me to death. I'd heard it, but I'd never really understood what it meant. We've got to be a little bit careful about the expressions we use that originate in other countries. Sometimes they have vulgar meaning. And this had a vulgar, vulgar meaning to it. It was the lowest form of insult. So that's where we start. To call a man a bald head, whether he was bald or not, was a low-slung sort of thing. That's the first thing. And remember, he's a prophet of God. The second thing was that they said, go up. Now, Bethel was 3,000 feet higher than the city of Jericho. And he was already up. They weren't saying, go up to Bethel. He was almost there. What they were saying was, after all, you have been talking about Elijah going up. Why don't you go the same way? Get lost. Who needs you? Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. They were in essence saying that we want to get rid of prophets like you. We don't want your kind around here. And so they slammed him. That's the meaning of this epitaph that was given to him. But then think of the meaning of the curse. We've already touched on this. The goodness or severity of God. Elisha's ministry was primarily for healing and blessing. Some have accused Elisha of personal revenge here. But you know, there's a very interesting verse that I think you should recognize is in the Bible, Proverbs 26:2, and it says this, a causeless curse shall not come. Did you know that it was impossible for Elisha to turn around and curse these people and have anything happen? He couldn't do that. If there was no cause for a curse that was given, then it would not come. There was no such thing as a prophet being able to put a hex on somebody just out of personal revenge. It was impossible. The causeless curse shall not come. The curse was really that which automatically comes because there are certain laws that are established in the universe. And Elisha merely turned around and declared, in essence, look, you go that way, there's trouble ahead. I'm warning you. That's all he needed to say. We don't know the exact words. All we know is he cursed them. But in cursing them, in the biblical way would be merely to pronounce the curse that God had already placed on people that did things like that. And guess what? Whenever a curse was pronounced, though it's not in this text, whenever a curse is pronounced, it always accompanies a call to repentance. And Elisha, in all likelihood, said to them, look, you keep going this way, you're in trouble. You keep on cursing prophets and that sort of thing, there's trouble ahead for you. Suppose you had a fatal disease. The doctor says, take these pills and you won't die. You go home and say, no, I'm not going to take them. You're under his curse. He said, did the doctor curse you? Of course he cursed you. He has made a pronouncement concerning your impending death. He has given you the remedy. And he said to you, in essence, if you don't take them, you're under a curse. But it's your responsibility. Incidentally, the word for cursed here is qualal. And you know, the root of the word means a light thing. It means to take something lightly. It's used here in the PL stem, which means to make the object of lightness, or to make light of, to make the object of contempt. It's used in various ways of Scripture, which we don't have time to go into tonight. But Elisha's curse was likely in a form of announcement that, look, you continue this way and you could incur God's wrath. Mind you, we too must tell the world that it is under a sentence of judgment if it refuses the gospel. And that believers are under the disciplining hand of God if they refuse to go God's way and do His will. That is a part of our message. We must announce the wrath of God. Often resistance to the word and work of God exposes an individual to the wrath of God. Will you look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What does it say? That God is going to zap them. No, it says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Why? Because of the way they're going. They're under a curse. Now we need to announce that, and we need to tell people, because God does not capriciously consign unbelievers to punishment. The penalty has already been passed. The provision has already been made. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He made all the provision that God will ever make for the saving of a sinner. And when He refuses that provision, He is automatically under a curse. Many passages we could turn to in this regard. But then notice God's judgment. And I want you tonight, just in closing, to see three things. First of all, judgment must come. Judgment is inevitable. Now it's interesting because the character of God is so misrepresented today, often even from the pulpit. God has not changed. He is immutable. He does not change. He is still a God of justice. He still must deal with sin. He dealt with sin in every possible way in the person of Jesus Christ, but He still must judge when individuals refuse the only provision that He has made. And that needs to be said today. The claims of Jesus Christ are so little pressed, and even the position of God's servants sometimes are so little understood. Do you realize, really, that God has said in Psalm 105, verse 15, that we should not touch the Lord's anointed? And you say, oh, you're just saying that because you're a preacher. Oh, no. Do you realize who the Lord's anointed is today? Every believer. We had better be careful what we say about any believer, because we're touching the Lord's anointed. And when we do, there is discipline for the believer and judgment for the unbeliever that is absolutely inevitable. Don't forget it. Secondly, remember this. Judgment must come from natural, or may come, I should say, from natural circumstances. It's not as though God always sends down fire from heaven to devour people. Most people that are under the judgment of God receive just a very natural consequence of their own stupidity. People die from venereal disease. And they cannot say, God made me do it. They went the way of their own life. And James makes this clear that an individual, first of all, Proverbs says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. He goes that way, he's going to end up in death. There's no question about it. And James makes it clear that we are tested or tempted when we're drawn out of our own lust and enticed, and when sin when it is finished bringeth forth, or lust when it is finished bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. It's inevitable. But mind you, it may come from natural circumstances. We don't see here in this story two bionic bears leaping out from the heavens and zapping these people with ray guns. You see? We don't see fire from heaven. You know what we see? We see two bears, two she-bears, in all likelihood in the process of 42 young people running around, sneaking around the woods saying, "You bald head, you bald head." He stirred up the bears. And you see, I believe it was a miracle. But I said this morning, and I repeat it now, that a miracle is not always a supernatural happening. It sometimes is just a matter of supernatural timing. It was not a miracle just because the bears. I think the bears were stirred up. If you know anything about bears and their cubs, you know that two she-bears, if they're separated from their cubs, chased around by a bunch of noisy people, they can become fierce. It's interesting they were she-bears and not he-bears, because he-bears will run. She-bears will not when they're with their cubs. And these bears were stirred up by these young people. Now, God could have sent down fire from heaven, but He chose to just let them stir up the bears. And the bears came out of the woods. Bears are not ordinarily that destructive, except in defense of their cubs. But when there's someone between them and their cubs, they will tear people to pieces. They won't eat them. The idea that bears eat people is a lot of foolishness. They will tear. Unless a bear is mad. And those bears were just probably, because it's so specific they were she-bears, that they probably were separated from their cubs and they tore into these young people. And it doesn't say it killed them. It merely says it tore them up. If you ever have an encounter with a she-bear, you know they can tear you up. You notice in the book of Jonah, it says God prepared a whale. It doesn't say He prepared these bears. And I believe that this was one of those natural circumstances where these kids got what was coming to them, not because of any special condemnation, not because of the curse even, yet that was related to it, because they had hardened their necks and they were suddenly cut off. It's interesting, in Jericho, it was very clear, the Lord said, "I have healed the waters." But do you notice what it says in our text? There came forth two she-bears. Doesn't say the Lord sent them, though I'm sure He had a hand in the whole matter. Judgment must come. Judgment may come from natural circumstances, and judgment may be merciful. You know, I think we could say this reverently. If I were God, you know, I would have had them eat them up, you know. Anybody would do a thing like that, you know. But you see, that's one of the reasons, fortunately, I'm not God, you know. Among a billion others, you know. You see, God is not only a God of justice, He's a God of mercy. And instead of slaying the whole bunch of them, and Scripture always is clear when people are slain, He rather just had them scratched up a little bit. They went home, I'm sure, with their tail between their neck, legs, and they were just... And I'll tell you something else. They probably bore the rest of their life the scars of their stupidity. But it was a mercy. And God does that. God is like that. Listen, my friend, God reaches out in you tonight, no matter where you may be in your Christian life, if you're a Christian, no matter where you may be in your alienation from God, if you're an unbeliever, He reaches out to you in mercy. He does not want you to fall under His judgment. He does not want to have to discipline you. But He will. And when he does it, he'll do it like a loving father who cares. He'll do everything he can to bring you to that place of ultimate repentance. There are two things that are sure. The godly will suffer persecution, and the ungodly will suffer punishment. Now, mind you, suffering punishment under law, often punishment came immediately. Under grace, many times, it's deferred. But I want you to know that under grace, judgment is just as sure as it is under law. It's inevitable. George Whale was a man who was chairman of the Rationalist Press Association. He had a dinner one night, and in this message, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. He was an atheist. He was a mocker. He was a scoffer. He stood before these 217 people, and he said, and I quote, "The light from some providential spirit or Holy Ghost is said to have guided the church for some 1900 years. It has not come. And when it does come, I venture to suggest it will not have the dazzling effect of the light that fell on the apostle on the way to Damascus. The light, incidentally, that left him dazzled for the rest of his life." He finished his speech. The 217 guests greeted his words with appreciative laughter as he mocked God. And all of a sudden, they choked on their laughter because George Whale collapsed in his chair. He was dead before they could get him to an ambulance. The doctors called it a heart attack. God's Word calls it judgment. My friend, you cannot forever play fast and loose with the things of God. If you think you can, then I feel sorry for you. But if you know you can't, I praise God. Because especially may I appeal to you young people tonight. There are two paths. The path of the just that leads more and more into a perfect day, the shining light. And there is the path that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The one is a path of the curse. The other is a path of blessing. One shows forth the severity of God. The other shows forth the goodness of God. One has his fire of judgment. The other has the sunlight of his favor. One is a savor of death unto death. The other is a savor of life unto life. And my friend, in every opportunity of life, the choice is yours. Which way will you take? Let's pray. Father, we're gripped with the reality of this passage. It's such a clear illustration of this side of your character that is so misunderstood and so neglected so many times today. How thankful we are that we can see both sides of the coin in Scripture. Help us to live life on a miracle basis, obeying you.